If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be looking at verses 5 through 17 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom, the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for giving us this beautiful day that we might come to this place to worship you. We pray that our worship will be pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you would help me that I might exegete the word in such a way as that Christ would be glorified and exalted, and that we in this church would be edified. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the man that we are looking at today in this passage and for the example that he has set before us. You called him to be a priest. And Father, you have called every man in this congregation to be a priest of his home. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we as men might carry out that command in such a way as our children would see the reality of Christ in us, and that they would hunger after what we have. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful and glorious things in your word. We'll give you praise and honor and glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why did Luke write his gospel? He wrote it that his readers might have certainty, that they might understand that their faith in Christ is not a blind, stupid faith, but it's a faith that's built on solid facts and backed up by credible eyewitnesses. Now, you remember that he wrote this particular gospel to a man, a young man named Theophilus. And Theophilus was a Gentile, and he had concerns, things that he wondered about. He said, how could this be that this man Jesus, who was born to a poor family, who was raised as in poverty and became a poor carpenter, and he was never educated by the theologically elite, and he was executed as a criminal by crucifixion. How could this man really be the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Well, Luke answers that. But he doesn't start his gospel off like Mark did with the public ministry of Jesus. Neither does he start it off like Matthew did with a genealogy and a story of the birth of Christ. But he starts it off by telling us about an encounter that a man had with an angel, a priest whose name was Zechariah, and he encounters an angel whose name was Gabriel, and Gabriel gives him a message that he is going to have a son, and that son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. I want to share with you what John Piper said about this and how he explains Luke's logic. He said, God sends his angels beforehand to predict these pregnancies rather than sending him afterwards to explain them, because he wants to demonstrate unmistakably that he is in charge here. This is God's work. These births were not unusual coincidences found by God and used. They were ordained and ordered by his sovereign will. What's the historical background for this story? Well, the first part of verse 5 says this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea. If you go through the Gospels and you go through the book of Acts, you will see that there are a number of Herods in the Scripture. There is Herod the Great. There is Philip. There is Archelaus. There is Herod Antipas. There is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the Second. A lot of Herods. You see, the word Herod is not a name. It's a title, like governor or president or king. But the Herod that we're dealing with here today in this passage is Herod the Great. Now, this man was not even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He had a father whose name was Antipater. And Antipater was a good friend, a very close friend with Julius Caesar. And because of that relationship, he was able to pull some political strings and to get Herod a very cushy job as the puppet king over all of Israel. You see, Israel at that time was under the Roman Empire. And Israel under the Roman Empire could do certain things. But the Roman Empire was wise enough and lenient enough that they were willing to allow a local boy to govern in order that he might have that responsibility and they wouldn't have to worry about it and he could collect the taxes. We're also find out that Herod is a builder. He was an architect. He is the one that did the architectural work on the temple in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple while he was a king, and it took 46 years to build it. He was also a very slick politician. In 25 BC, there was a famine that hit the land, and he decided to use this crisis to his benefit. And so he took some of the gold objects out of the temple and sold them and took the money and used it to feed many of the poor people. In doing that, he put them on a sort of a welfare system. And in doing that, he helped them to become dependent upon him and upon the government. Well, not only that, but Herod the Great was a paranoid narcissist. He married a Jewish lady whose name was Mariamne. And not too long after they were married, a few years, he began to think that she might be disloyal to him. So he killed her. Not only did he kill her, but he killed her brother. Not only her brother, but also her mother. And not only her mother, but also her two sons, who were his two sons as well. What a guy. Here is a guy who gave the order to destroy all the baby boys born under 2 years old in Bethlehem in order that he might try to destroy the Messiah. Here is a man who is a wicked, sinful, selfish, corrupt politician who will step on whoever he has to step on to get ahead and to obtain his goals. Now, that's the political background. An oppressive Roman government that is tolerant of all religions except Judaism and later on Christianity. And a wicked king who is taxing the daylights out of all the wealthy people and the common people and taking the money, using it for himself, and then giving some to the poor, the slothful, and the indigent in order that he might build a strong political base. That was the political environment of that day. Does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you today? Folks, I don't know about you, but this gives me hope. Because this tells me that the Herods and the Obamas of this world, no matter how much they try to furiously change the society that we are living in into a political, sociological, economic, and religious quagmire, the Lord God Almighty is still on the throne. He is still on the throne. And God has His people. He has a remnant. Jesus said, the church of Jesus Christ, that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. God will always have His people. His sovereign purposes are not going to be thwarted. And as I look at this story today, I see a person who is part of that remnant. A person, a little priest, who is one of God's own. His name is Zechariah. Now, how did Luke know all this detail about Zechariah? Well, if you go back to the prologue that we looked at last time, when he was writing to Theophilus, he told Theophilus that he got his material for the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also by going out looking for sources and credible eyewitnesses. Now, who was the eyewitness for Zechariah? Did Luke go and talk to Zechariah? Well, I don't think so. Because by this time, Zechariah was a very old man. Probably had died by this time. So maybe there was another eyewitness, and I believe there was. And I believe that eyewitness was none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, Mary was the niece of Zechariah and Elizabeth. She was that niece. And when Mary was expecting Jesus, she went to live with Elizabeth for several months. Elizabeth was 6 months further along in her pregnancy than was Mary. Let me ask you something. You reckon they talked? Don't you reckon they got together and talked about what had happened to them? They talked about the supernatural births of their babies. They talked about what God had done through the angel Gabriel and the message the angel had brought them and about the great future that their sons would have. I grant you they talked. And all this detail that we have about Zechariah was probably given to Luke by the eyewitness Mary, the mother of Jesus. But there are 4 points I want to share with you in this passage today. The first thing I want us to look at is Zechariah's righteousness. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, Zacharias was a priest. He was born into the tribe of Levi. He's also, we're told, that he was of the division of Abijah. Back 1,000 years before this time, when King David was ruling over Israel, King David had 2 very close friends who were priests, and their names were Zadok and Abimelech. They got together, and they decided to split the priesthood up into 24 different divisions. And twice a year, each division would have to come to Jerusalem, and they would have to do the priestly functions in the temple. They would come and they would offer sacrifices. They would come and they would re-oil the lamps that were there in the lampstand in the Holy of Holies. They would come, they would have the responsibility for taking out the old showbread and putting the new showbread in. And they would have all these responsibilities. Now, Zechariah had served for almost 20 years at this time. His tenure was just about to be over. He was right at 50 years old. And he had been to Jerusalem many times to do this before. He had taken a great responsibility in doing sacrifices and changing the oil in the lampstands and changing the bread in the showbread table. He did all of that stuff, but there's one thing he has not done. And that is he has not had the privilege of offering incense on the altar of incense. That was chosen by lot. And the lot had never fallen to Zechariah all these years. He had never been able to do it before. Now, we're also told that Zechariah was married. And he was married to a lady whose name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth is also from the tribe of Levi. We are told that she is from the daughters of Aaron. They named her Elizabeth, I believe, because Aaron's wife's name was Elizabeth. And I think they probably named her after Aaron's wife. But we're told here that they are both righteous, that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous. Now remember, they're living in a time of great legalism, of hypocrisy, and great oppression. That's the kind of atmosphere that they're living in, where there are a lot of Pharisees who are nothing but just religious hypocrites, who are just in the religion business to make money. And they are constantly in conflict and confrontation with these religious hypocrites who just kind of knew how to play the religious game. Well, I want you to know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not like that. They knew the Lord in a special way. They knew that they were sinners and they had turned from their sin. And they were trusting in the coming Messiah who would come and die on the cross and pay their sin debt by shedding His blood for their sins. They knew the Lord. John MacArthur described them this way. He says, Zechariah and Elizabeth were shining examples of the godly remnant of believing Jews in the midst of an apostate nation. They were declared righteous by grace through faith according to the new covenant promise to be ratified in the death of Christ. Now let me just stop right here and say something I think is very important. Who did God choose to be the mother and dad of John the Baptist? He chose Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now they were not rich. They were not wise in the ways of the world, but they were righteous. That means they were saved. They knew the Lord. They loved the Lord. They loved the Lord with all their heart. And they prioritized God in their life. And they were willing to separate themselves from the world because they knew that would honor God. And that's what they wanted to do. But most of all, and listen to this carefully, they were on the same page spiritually. People look around at the children in our world today that are walking with God, that love the Lord God, that are filled with joy, that are fighting against this culture that we are living in today. You look at them and invariably you will probably see a mama and a dad who are on the same page spiritually. That mom and dad are teaching their children the Word of God. They are teaching them at home the Word of God. They know that those kids belong to Jesus. And so they are helping them every single day to develop this relationship, that that relationship might blossom, that it might be everything God intended it to be. The parents are on the same page, so they're not sending mixed signals to their kid. Where their kid says, "Well, Daddy said I could watch this video. Why do you have to mess up all my fun, Mama?" You know, when there's one parent in the family that's pulling their children to be sold out to God and another parent in the family that is pulling their children toward the world, then guess who that kid is going to gravitate to? Now, parents, I'm not telling you that if you've got a spouse right now that's not walking for the Lord as they should, to just walk away from that situation. But I'm telling you this, it's going to be tougher for you. And you're going to have to work harder, and you're going to have to pray harder, and it's going to be not an easy job. Young people, listen to me. I plead with you. I beg you. I implore you. Don't marry an unbeliever. The Scripture commands us not to do that. And in fact, don't even marry somebody who says he's a Christian if he's not sold out to the Lord. Because if he's not, it's going to cost you. Scripture says not only were they righteous, but they walk blamelessly before the Lord. That doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they were sinless. They certainly weren't. But it means that their life was characterized by obedience to the law of God. You see, folks, when God imputes His righteousness to somebody, when God saves them, then God has the responsibility to sanctify them as well. It always happens. In the Institutes of Religion, written by John Calvin, Calvin said this: justification and sanctification are inseparably linked, since Christ justifies no man without sanctifying him. And little John saw this in his parents. He looked up at Zechariah and Elizabeth and he saw parents whose hearts were filled with joy. He saw parents who were excited about the things of God. He saw parents who were totally surrendered to the Lord. But we're also told they had no children. Through all these years, they did not have the privilege of bearing and rearing children. They prayed about that, but it just hadn't happened. And in that day and time, to be barren, to have no children, was seen as a stigma. It was seen as disfavor from God. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth understood the sovereignty of God. They were very mature, and so they didn't get bent out of shape about this. But they had to wonder, God, why? We wanted a child so bad. Why didn't it happen? Point two is Zechariah's responsibility. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The priest who received the privilege of standing in the holy place, which is the first room in the temple, right before you get to the Holy of Holies, he was standing there. That's where the incense altar was. And the one who had the privilege of offering that incense on the altar was one that was chosen by lot. He was chosen by lot. Now, in those days, there were 20,000 priests in Israel. There were 24 different divisions. So every division had approximately 833 priests in the division. So what were the odds that Zechariah would be chosen by lot to be the one who would offer the incense on the altar of incense in the holy place? One out of 833. So let me ask you something. What is this? Is this a luck of the draw? Is this something that just kind of happened, a simple twist of fate? Absolutely not. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In other words, folks, this is God's doing. It is God who placed Zacharias in that temple, in the holy place, right there before the altar of incense. Why? Because God was getting ready to bring about a divine encounter. An encounter with a priest and an angel. An encounter that would change a whole bunch of lives. All right, point three. Zechariah's response. Look at verses 11 through 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, no living being had seen an angel for over 400 years. But all of a sudden, right there at the altar, altar of incense, there in the holy place, all of a sudden, there's the mighty angel Gabriel. And he's standing face to face with Zechariah. His countenance is shining like a million suns. He is just glowing with the glory of God. And there's Zechariah, who is working on that incense altar, trying to do it just right, working meticulously. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and there's this angel. A mighty, powerful, glorious, holy angel. And what did he do? He shook like a leaf. He was scared to death. He said, oh my goodness. What? He said, I know what this is. This is an angel, and it must be the death angel. He's getting ready to take me on home. I'm getting ready to be history. Man, I am checking out, and the death angel's here to take me from the temple straight into glory. Let me tell you something. This guy is scared, and the word scared probably doesn't say it right. I mean, he is shaking like a wet dog in a cold wind. And you know, folks, if you and I were in his place, if we were in that same spot, standing face to face with a holy being of God, you and I'd be shaken too. Point four is the revelation. Look at verse 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel Gabriel realizes that Zechariah is literally scared out of his mind. And so very lovingly he speaks to him and he says, Zechariah, fear not, don't be afraid. You don't have to be so afraid that you can't function anymore. It's okay. He said, I'm here to tell you that God has answered your prayer. You've been praying for over 30 years that you would have a child, and you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a little boy. Now, at this time, Zechariah is about to end his tenure as priest. He's probably around 50 years old. They probably got married around 17, so they've been praying all this time. They prayed for 30 years before they finally got their answer. Folks, they got their answer in God's perfect timing. And in God's divine providence, it came. And they got more than they could ever think or ask. Let me ask you something. Do you have a loved one right now who's lost, who doesn't know the Lord, who's rebelling against God, maybe even rebelling against you, who has no signs of regret or remorse or repentance? Here's my advice to you. Don't quit praying. You keep praying. Be a perseverer in prayer. You see, God doesn't work on our timetable. And God is greatly glorified when he answers prayer. But then Gabriel fills Zechariah in on what kind of kid this young boy is going to be. This boy will bring joy to his parents. And he will bring joy to Israel. Why? Because he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He is going to be the one who comes and plows that fallow ground and then paves the road for the Messiah to come. And then the angel tells Zacharias, he says this. He says, that's your son. That's what he's going to be like. But let me tell you something about him. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. Now, that's strange, isn't it? We say, wait a minute. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got to believe, you've got to trust, and then the Lord will fill you with His Spirit. Well, that's normally what happens. Now, friends, let me tell you something. If God desires and chooses to regenerate a child in the womb, He can. And in this case, He did. He did it. Now, if you've got any friends that believe in abortion and they tell you that that baby in the womb is nothing but a little glob of flesh, tell them to explain this one. Because God doesn't fill little globs of flesh with His Holy Spirit. He fills people with His Holy Spirit. And He filled John the Baptist even in the womb. Well, then the angel tells Zechariah that no wine or intoxicating drink will touch his lips, that he will be separated from the world, totally separated from the world. In other words, he's not going to need alcoholic spirits to make him happy and to make him relaxed. That's not going to be something he even needs. He's going to be so filled with the Spirit that he's going to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what did the angel mean when he said that he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah? I think he meant this, that he would be like Elijah in his ministry. What was Elijah's ministry like? Well, he was a statesman prophet. He was one who stood before the entire nation and called them back to repentance. He was one who said, quit worshiping the false gods and the false idols and turn from them and come to the true God, Jehovah. It was a bold ministry. Remember, he stood before 450 prophets of Baal and he mocked their gods, laughed at them, and then he called them to turn from their sin, to turn from their false god Baal, and to turn to the true God Jehovah. This guy was a man's man. I mean, he wore old rough-looking animal skins, lived outdoors, preached outdoors, slept under the stars. When it was raining, he'd find a cave. He loved the Lord, and man, did he preach. He preached with power. He was not a polished apologist. He was a thundering prophet. Well, look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist patterned his ministry after Elijah. He wore the old rough clothes too. He preached outside too. And boy, he called his nation to repentance. He called every segment of society to turn from their junk. He blasted the Pharisees, he blasted the priests, he blasted the tax collectors, he blasted the soldiers, he even blasted the king, King Herod Antipas, and exposed him for being an adulterer. John the Baptist beautifully fulfilled the prophecy of the book of Malachi. He beautifully fulfilled that prophecy. He came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. But what was the heart of his ministry? This was the heart. He came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Folks, the message of John the Baptist was not just a message to Israel. It's a message to Grace Church. It's a message to all God's people. And what a message it is. It's a family message. And listen to what John the Baptist is saying, and he's saying that to us. He's saying, dads, man up. Grow a backbone. God has a calling on your life to be a priest in your home. That's your responsibility. And if that's your responsibility, then bless God, do it. I was got up Monday morning last week, day after Father's Day, got the Charlotte Observer. There's an article there about a church in Union County had a special Father's Day service. They called it the Ultimate Man Service. And they had a whole space there in the front for all the motorcycles. And then as soon as you walked in the front door, they had a huge big screen television where they were showing a repeat of the Lakers-Celtics game. And then right down from there, they had a cigar booth where you could go and smoke a good cigar before the preaching. And then he had a sermon on manhood that lasted 10 minutes. I guess that was about as long as this preacher thought that men's attention span was. And I listened, I read that, and I wanted to vomit. Folks, it doesn't take a man to smoke a cigar or to go to a ball game or to hurry off to the golf course. Little kids can play games. What does it take to make a man? I think a real man is one who takes time that he could use on himself, and he uses that time to serve his God, and he uses that time to give to his family, and he loves his family, and he puts down his cigars and his pornography and is dependent on drugs and alcohol to make him happy. And he just spends his time loving God and loving his family. And so much so that his kids want what he has. A dad. What about a dad who loves his children so much that he says to his kids, no, no, you're not going to be wasting your life on MTV and romance novels, and you're not going to marry an unbeliever. What about a dad? A dad who loves Jesus so much that his kids want to stand beside him and fight the culture with him. Bodie Balcom's book, Family Driven Faith, he said the following, anyone who has been paying attention lately is aware of the startling statistics concerning Christian children leaving the faith. Depending on the study, we are losing the vast majority of teens raised in evangelical homes by the time they finish their freshman year of college. It doesn't take a statistical genius to figure out that something is wrong with the way we're training our children. I believe we're looking for answers in all the wrong places. Our children are not falling away because the church is doing a poor job, although that is undoubtedly a factor. Our children are falling away because we are asking the church to do what God designed the family to accomplish. Discipleship and multi-generational faithfulness begins and ends at home. At best, the church is to play a supporting role as it equips the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, we're getting ready for a baptism. And you know, I've noticed that a lot of non-Presbyterians will accuse us Presbyterians of believing in a doctrine called presumptive regeneration. And that is that we presume that our children are saved until they show us differently. I don't think that's the right way to put it. I don't think that we're to presume that our children are saved, but we are to treat them as if they're saved. Now, why? You presume that your children are saved just because they got baptized, and you can kind of relax. You can just kind of sit back and say, oh, my kids are fine, I don't have to worry about it. That's not what this is about, folks. When you baptize your child, and these that are baptizing them today, when you baptize your child, that's an initiation point. That's the initiation sign of the covenant. And then from that point on, you have a tremendous responsibility into giving your kids everything that God wants them to have to help them to develop a relationship with Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that all baptized persons, including children, have a right to the following things. And I want you to listen to these carefully. First, they have a right to the preaching of the word, and especially the preaching of the gospel. This must be their motivation to good works. Notice in this regard how Paul structures the book of Ephesians. Up front, he tells the Ephesians they are saved, elect, redeemed, children of light. He says this to all, even though he knows some may not be saved. Their baptism entitles them to this preaching until they fall away and prove unworthy of it. It is this that must motivate the husbands to love their wives, the wives to submit to their husbands, and you see it coming, the children to obey their parents. You see, even the children have a right to be motivated by the gospel, the declaration of God's love for them. Number two, worship. All baptized persons have a right and a duty to worship God. This is why we do not have children's church, in which we send our children away from worship or at least preaching. They have a right to know from their earliest years that this is the place where God's people meet to sing and to pray to Him and to say, I am one of those people. Training. All baptized persons have a right to be instructed in the faith. The child down the street doesn't have this right, but ours do. The parents have taken a vow to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Church discipline. When a baptized person strays away, we don't just let them go. They have a right to be exhorted, admonished, censured, disfellowshipped, and excommunicated as a last attempt to restore them to the flock. We do not pursue the children of the world in this way, but our own children have a right to this. And then lastly, the judgment of charity. This means that we are not left to our own discretion to decide this one is really saved, that one is just faking it. No individual in the church has the power of the keys to admit into the church or to send out from it. Only the elders sitting together have that authority, and they must admit to the church all children of professing Christians, and thus you and I must treat all such as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how we praise you and thank you for the example that you've given us of Zechariah, a priest, Lord, that was a great priest of Israel, but he was not just a priest to his nation, he was also a priest to his family. And I pray, dear God, that you would raise up priests of their families here in this church, that we might be a people who love Jesus so deeply that we would have a desire to help our kids in every way that we can to develop a fellowship and a relationship with Christ that all hell can't break. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you guide and direct us now as we enter into our time of baptism. We pray, Father, that you would just bless Andrew as he is coming today, have entrusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And all these children, Lord, that are going to be baptized today, may this be a starting point in their life. May this be a sign to them and to the world that they belong to Jesus. Lord, just guide and direct us through it, and we'll give you praise and honor and glory for it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray.